Now I ask you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word, this time in the new book to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you will find this reading at page 980, 980 in the Pew Bible. And we read the first 13 verses of Philippians 2. This again is the word of our God, so give careful attention to what he speaks. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Very famous words at this season of the year. Isaiah 9, looking again at verses 1 through 7. And now let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we ask you now, as the author of these words and of all of this book, that you would grant to us understanding, that you, Lord, would work among us, that we would not hear the words of a mere man, but hear you speaking to us. So come by your Spirit and by your mighty word, do in us your good work. Lord, work in us at the level of our willing and doing, that we may live to your praise and glory, that we may know you, may walk with you. So, dear Lord, we pray again that the words of these sinful lips and the meditations of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight, for you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this Advent season, we are looking at Jesus as the King, and particularly seeking to understand what Christmas is all about as we think about Jesus the King. And we've thought about Micah, the chapter in Micah, in Micah 5, and also in Zechariah, and the words about our Lord coming, riding on the donkey, on the day that he enters Jerusalem for the last time. And today we look at these words, Isaiah 9, Jesus the King, the government is on his shoulders. And again, we seek to understand what Christmas is about. And the point here of the prophet Isaiah is to say to us, and here it is, that an unexpected light comes through the God-man. That light, that salvation is only received by grace. An unexpected light comes through the God-man, only to be received by grace. Now let's unpack that. Let's think about that point that Isaiah is making in these seven verses that we have read. Three things that we are looking at: an unexpected action of God; second, an unexpected salvation of God; and third, an unexpected gift of God. An unexpected action, unexpected salvation, unexpected gift. So first of all, the unexpected action of God. You see it there in verse 1. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Who's the her? Well, he tells you, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," right? That's in the northern, just south of Syria, in the northern part, outskirts of Israel, the land of Naphtali. "But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," the same place, Zebulun and Naphtali. So in other words, God has humbled this land, but he will in the future bring honor, make the way glorious in Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Goyim, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, everyone that read Isaiah at the time he said it, and also in the time of our Lord Jesus, would be very, very surprised to read that. In fact, shocked. And in Isaiah's day, it was one of the many things that they didn't like about Isaiah and what he said. Because Isaiah, you should be saying, not Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee of the nations, but Jerusalem. That would be more fitting, right? In Isaiah's day, Naphtali and Zebulun didn't exist. They'd been taken off into exile, and all that was left were people that had been repopulated in those very same lands. Gentiles were there, not believers. So they're saying this should be among in Jerusalem. See, among us, not them, not those people. Galilee in Jesus' day had many Jews living among them. But there were many people from other countries too living in those areas, and mixed races. And so Galilee was always viewed with, suspect. But this says God is going to honor Galilee. God is going to make the way glorious in Galilee and from Galilee. And you hear what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that he's going to give salvation to them, and he's going to bring salvation from them. A double honor. Salvation will come to this land that you despise, Israel. But salvation will come to you from those very same people that you despise. Unexpected. And you remember John 1. Remember, let me just highlight the point. Remember John 1? You're reading through John 1 and two of the disciples say, "Hey, I've got a friend. Nathanael, his name is. He needs to meet Jesus whom we've just met. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He needs to." So they trundle off to find Nathanael and they say to him, "Hey, there's this fellow. You've got to meet him. Is he the Messiah? He's from Nazareth." And remember Nathanael's answer. "Does anything good come from Nazareth?" The expected answer? Absolutely not. But you see, This is another point. We've been seeing this in the series, haven't we? And almost every single Christmas passage you can think about, God is doing this. He's turning everything on its head. When Jesus comes, he's not born into a comfortable middle class home. He's born in a manger, in a feeding trough. When Jesus comes, he's not born in a palace. He's born to poverty. When the king comes, he's not born surrounded by the heads of state and the important people. No, he's surrounded by shepherds, kind of underclass. When Jesus comes, he's not born to famous parents. No, he's born to a poor, unwed teenage peasant. And because at the time, the announcement of his conception is she's unmarried, there's this stigma that is attached to her and to Jesus because of it. So Jesus has, you see, Jesus has none of the markers. None of the markers of this world. This, right? You write it in your high school yearbook, right? This one will be an achiever. This one will go places. Nobody wrote in Jesus' high school yearbook, he's going to be achiever. He had none of the marks of those things. That's what this is saying. No marks of greatness in his upbringing. No marks of greatness because of the town he came from. No marks of greatness because of his parents. A man of no consequence. We can overlook him. But what happened? He's found in obscurity. But here's a man. Here's a person who has influenced the history of the whole world. He's found in squalor, and yet he is the greatest king that has ever been. He is found in meekness, and yet he has the greatest strength possible. Now, what does that prove? Well, it proves that in the manger and in the house in Nazareth, there was glory, great, infinite glory, but nobody knew it. Nobody came knocking on the door to meet him. The world had greatness and glory in its midst, but it didn't see the greatness and the glory in its midst. So, the point? The point of verse 1 is this, is to point out that yet again, God loves to work in utterly unexpected ways. Especially ways that upend human ways of thinking about greatness and so on. And you understand, loved ones, that God is still, this very day, bringing his greatness and his power and his grace and his salvation into your life in ways that you would never expect. Paul says this so wonderfully. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And you see that what we're saying is that's exactly the way that he brought his son into the world, as you see, not looking very wise, looking very weak, looking like something despised. But that very one is the Lord of life and the Lord of glory. Now, what is, we're seeking to understand what Christmas is about. So we ask, what is the spirit of Christmas, right? Do you know, they use that phrase, getting the spirit of Christmas? Well, what is the spirit of Christmas? You know the phrase, you know the words, right? All that glitters, all that is gold does not glitter. And it goes on, right? Not all those who wander are lost and keeps on. But that phrase, all that is gold does not glitter in the Bible, that is emphatically true. Almost nothing that glitters is gold. And listen, at this time of year, there is so much glitter that has nothing to do with Christmas or the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas is discerning, is understanding, is knowing where true greatness is and embracing that greatness. Don't be turned by what the world sees as glittering gold. So where are you looking for the ways God is working His greatness, His power, His salvation, His grace in your life? But there's another thing that he says here. The unexpected salvation of God. You see verse 2. He goes on. He goes on from saying this glorious way that will be revealed in Galilee of the nations that was so low, but now will be honored and held up by God. He goes on to verse 2 and says the people, same ones who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now that phrase, deep darkness, it's in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, they don't have things like bold, right, or a highlighter that they make things stand out. So they double a word. They double the word to make it emphatic, to get your attention. So this deep darkness is darkness, darkness. Now what is it meaning? What it's getting at is this. The death shadow. That's the point of the word here, right? The deep darkness is those who are under death shadow. As it says, who dwelt in a land of the death shadow. You see, that's the point. And upon those living in the land of the death shadow, light has flashed upon them. Light has come upon them. Now, what is that making us think about? What is that pointing us towards? Very, very simply this. What is death? Death is decay. It's dissolution. Death is destruction. Death is the result of the curse because of our rebellion and because of our sin. Death is, presently speaking, threefold death in the Bible, right? Presently speaking, it is separation from God. Physical death is decay and destruction. And thirdly, it's eternal separation from God. But here, Isaiah has in mind physical death. He has in view those that live in the shadow of decay, of falling into decay, of dissolving, of destruction. I mean, think about it this way. Let me try to bring out what Isaiah, I think, is saying here. Right? This is the season for it. Turkey, turkey, turkey. When we go home to Christmas, we have turkey again. You get it at Thanksgiving, that's just the way we do it in Britain. Turkey's Christmas. Now you cook your turkey, right? Big old 25 pounder. And it's a beauty of a thing. It smells fantastic, the room's full of it, you can't wait to eat it. But then you sit down for 4 hours. You don't touch it. You just look at it for 4 hours. Now, what's happened to that turkey? It's got cold, right? Now, what if you sit there for 4 days looking at turkey? Well, it's going to start smelling a wee bit. It's not this nice smell when it came out of the oven. Another kind of smell that's going to be happening. Right, but now, what about 4 weeks? You're sitting there looking at the turkey. What's happening now? And if you've lasted that long, probably not. You're right. The EPA's coming in. Your neighbors are complaining. The hazmat crew's coming in. because this thing's an awful mess. Now think about it. What is it that you're looking at as you look at that turkey, those 4 hours, those 4 days, those 4 weeks? What's Isaiah saying? He's saying you're looking at your future. Right? Decay, dissolution, destruction. Your future might be slower than that turkey unfolding in front of you. But that nevertheless is what we are subject to. And not just us, but everything around us is subject to that. We're all under the shadow of death. And we see the signs of it. Decay, dissolution, destruction, and the other things that go with it. And Isaiah says, nevertheless, that in that darkness, the darkness of the shadow of death, light will shine. And the light here is the light of salvation. It is what John says is eternal life. That light will flash upon them unexpectedly, like a lightning bolt on a blue sky day. Unexpected, but glorious. Now here's the question. How do we who live under the under death's shadow, how do we get that light? How does that light come? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Do you see the first word of verse 6? For. For. The reason for hope, the reason for the flash of light that comes in the death shadow is this child who is born, this son who is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. These are famous words, are they not? I can't help whenever I read these words thinking about Handel's Messiah. Wonderful counselor, right? Yes, every time I read that, I'm thinking about those words being sung. But here it says this fourfold name of this child. The reason that we have hope of light and life in the darkness of the shadow of death is because a child who is king, but a king who has no shadow, who's given. Four names, four couplets. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the Hebrew, it's those words, they go together. 8 words that are brought into couplets that the name of this child. And we don't have the time, and I wish we did, to unpack. A few years ago, I did go through these names for Jesus. But here, there are four names that can only be given to God. Two of them absolutely can be only given to God. Two of them at a stretch you could, put to a human person. But better understood referring to God Almighty. You see, these aren't talking about an emanation from God or a God-ish person. This person is the Everlasting Father. That means that he's the source of everything that there is. He's the sustainer of everything that there is. This is the one who births the world and yet is born into the world. This is the one who, by the word of his own power, upholds all there is. And yet here he is. He's a child in a manger. Our dear ones, there is nothing like this at all in any of the other religions of the world. A few years ago, talked to a Muslim imam, and he was trying to tell me as we talked, and you'll hear this perhaps from Muslim friends that I'm a better Christian than you are, because and they'll say that because I say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. That can't happen if he's God. And also that God cannot become a man. And sorry to be crass, but it's the word he uses. God can't go to the bathroom, can he? But you see, it is so very, very important that Jesus, that God became a man for us. Now, we had an excellent conversation together. And I pointed out to him, are those things wicked or sinful in themselves? That God should do those kinds of things when he becomes a man? No, absolutely not. There's at least two things. There's actually a lot more things. If Jesus is the God-man, this helps us to understand what Christmas means. What is it about the birth of God into this world, God becoming human, that we need to understand? What is this about the incarnation that we need to grasp if we're going to understand what Christmas is? Well, this, if he is God, if Jesus is God become a man, you can't just like him. That's the first thing. I don't know if you've ever read John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. If you haven't, I recommend that you do. It's a very, very good book. But in that book, at one point, John Stott talks about something that he read and was influenced by himself that changed his world. And he puts it like this, that the people in Jesus' day, when they were faced with Jesus, they responded in one of three ways. They either hated him because he claimed to be God and sought to put him to death, or they ran away from him because he was like a lunatic, or they bowed down and they worshipped him and they gave him every single part of their lives because of who he is. But nobody in the New Testament, right, no one in that time merely liked him or said, I could listen to him all day. He's so inspirational. What a good teacher he is. No. This isn't somebody. You see, if Jesus is God become a man, there's no such thing as liking him. This one is, you see this word wonderful. It's beautiful. That's the word. It means beautiful. This is one to be embraced and gloried in. Not merely liked. But secondly, if he's a man. Now here's something. Here's somebody who understands us from the inside. Our loved ones, and I get asked this question often, and perhaps you do. I cannot answer the question, why has God not stopped all the suffering in the world? But listen. I don't know why he hasn't, but this fact that God became a man tells us that it cannot mean that he doesn't care about us. Because this fact tells us that God became a man tells us infinitely that he obviously does care about us. Dorothy L. Sayers says in a statement that God became a man to take his own medicine. God subjected to the world to curse. Jesus becomes a man to live in the midst of that curse. To be subject to his own curse. But loved ones, far more than that. He came to bear it for you, for all those that are his. He came to bear that curse and exhaust it so that there is no more curse. There is no more guilt for those for whom he died. That's what he comes to do. But now there's a third thing. An unexpected gift. Not only is a child born, you notice that that word, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's a gift. the action of God. It isn't us saving ourselves because we're under the shadow of death. We can't do anything about it. Only somebody coming from the outside could do something about it. Only God could do something about it. And God does. But there's another way in which we see gift here. And I want you to see it. Look at verse 3 for a moment. You see, talking to God, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. See, this is exuberant joy. This is like, Victory in Europe Day. People are dancing in the street in Times Square, hugging strangers, doing all those kinds of things. That's the kind of joy that's being described in verse 3. Now, why that kind of joy? Well, they've been set at liberty. Look, verse 4. The yoke of the burden has been broken. Why has it been broken? Why has liberty been brought about? Well, look at verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior and so on. What's that talking about? It's talking about a battle. But listen, it's a battle in which you and I don't fire a shot and don't kill an enemy. Us, we don't do anything in the battle. Who does? For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. You see, the enemy is defeated, the battle is fought, the battle is won for us, the victory is a gift. So who fights the battle? Who defeats the enemy? Who wins the victory? The Son does, upon whom the government is on his shoulder, whose name is Wonderful, whose name is Mighty God, whose name is Everlasting Father. He does it. Jesus does it. You see this in Isaiah later on. Isaiah 53. Just a couple of verses to highlight what he says. Isaiah 53, when he's talking about the suffering servant, comes to do what? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. And then verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. What do you do when you're dividing spoil? It's a battle that's been won. And the victory, the spoils of battle are being shared out. What are they? Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What's going on here? But remember John 11? John 11 is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11 we read, in the English translations don't do the original justice at all. It talks about Jesus as he comes to the tomb. Lazarus has been dead, right? 4 days. Remember that turkey? 4 days. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus is stood before it. The English says, deeply troubled in spirit. The original says, bellowing with anger. Like a bull, right? Raging, roaring. Calvin says that Jesus, like our dread champion on the fields of battle. Now, why is Jesus angry? Why is Jesus bellowing with rage? We don't like to think of Jesus bellowing with rage. That's exactly what he's doing. Is he angry with Lazarus? Is he angry with the people around him? No, he isn't. His eye is on death. And here he is, right, a couple of days before the cross. He stood on the field of battle, ready to do battle. And he gets on the back of a little donkey and triumphantly enters into Jerusalem to hang on a cross, to defeat our enemies, to defeat his enemies. Our loved ones, listen, Christmas and the gospel is not first and foremost about our best life now. It isn't about being first and foremost a better husband or a better wife or a better son or daughter, better workmate, better in our words, better in our anger. It isn't about those things first and foremost. The gospel, first and foremost, is about making you and me right with Almighty God. Dealing with the shadow of death. Dealing with the decay and the dissolution and giving us hope. Resurrection hope. Real, real hope. As you lay your loved one to rest. As you think about your own decay and dissolution, Christ stands over that grave and he stands over your life and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. That's what Jesus comes to do. That's what the gospel is first and foremost about. So Jesus descends into the realms of the shadow of death. And he humbly takes on himself death itself. And he offers you and me eternal life. Have you received it? Have you come to him? How do you receive it? You receive it by listening to him, by believing in him, by trusting in him, by resting in him, by trusting in what he's done for you and accepting what he's done for you as the only payment possible for you to have life and eternal life and hope of heaven. You go to him and you say, Lord Jesus, I take you. Will you take me? And help me to put all my trust in what you have done for this sinner. See, faith in Jesus does it. Faith in Jesus alone. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, do you recognize your need? And do you recognize the sufficiency of this child who is a king, born without a shadow? But yet who puts himself under that shadow to give you light and life. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the reminder again of the glories of our Savior, who did not think equality with God something to be grasped. But you laid it aside, come into the land of the death shadow. You, Lord Jesus, embraced it for us. We thank you that we have life in you. We pray that all here this morning, that all of us would know you as our hope in life and in death and in the life to come. So, Lord, lead us to yourself, we pray, by your Spirit, by your word. Teach us yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.